So this message is called, What Else Does the Bible Say About Marriage? Because last week was, What Does the Bible Say About Marriage? So this is, What Else Does the Bible Say About Marriage? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we spend some time in your word, I ask that you would touch our hearts this morning and open our eyes to see more of how you have made things, that we can live the way that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm starting in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, and this is not about marriage. This passage of scripture speaks for itself. As we go through it, you'll see what it says. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 says, Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So it's good for you to submit to the authorities. Verse 16 says, Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, you deserve some things. Like, if you sin, you deserve a hiding, a beating. Well, I'm not advocating that personally, but, you know, that's what it says. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Meaning there's no honor in that. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So there are contexts that are hard, and you might not feel that it's just, but God says you should still endure. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who justifies justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's salvation, God's end goal. All things being brought into right order again. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus is this bishop or overseer of our souls. There's authority again, and you should return to being under authority. You should return to being under Christ's authority. When we read Peter writing to believers to submit to authorities, and even asking servants to serve unjust masters as serving the Lord, Peter is not proposing that injustice is something to celebrate. He's not saying we should celebrate injustice. What he is doing is setting forth the right way to order your life so that society is strengthened and not destroyed. See, if you have an unjust master and you are his servant, if your boss is not a nice boss at work, you still serve your boss. Because if you don't work, you don't eat. It would be worse for you to be unemployed than to have a tough employer. It would be worse in some cases than in other cases. So there's a better way to live. And the better way to live is to serve your master, even if they're not perfect, or nice, or good, or such a blessing. Serve your authorities. You see, anarchy, you know what anarchy is? The archy part is the authority, like a king. So a monarch is a single king, and anarchy means no rule, no government. Like patriarchy is, father, archy, father, rule. So, anarchy means no government, no rule. Anarchy will destroy a society. Having no government or lawlessness is worse than a bad government.
Yes.
That's important for us to remember in Africa so we don't lose heart. Yes. I'll say no more. Yet this is in the human heart, a desire to rebel against any form of institution.
Yes.
The human heart, the sinful nature of the flesh, wants to cast off authority. The devil's offer to Adam and Eve, you can be your own gods. You don't need God, you'll be like God. You can do your own thing, you'll be wise like God. So there's this desire to rebel against any form of institution. It manifests in a desire to redefine things all the time, to bring down the old order, to establish an order of our own invention. See, that's part of these anarchistic ideas. Say that the established way is bad, it's enslaving us, and we want to just rebel against it and make our own new way of doing things. The institution of marriage that God made, people say, it's not serving us, we don't want to submit to that institution, we want to redefine it according to how we want to do things. It's part of that spirit of anarchy. Interestingly, what is best is righteous government. The best kind of government is a benevolent dictatorship, not a democracy. Benevolent dictatorship is the best kind of government. Unfortunately, you don't find it on earth. You find it in heaven. So, you see, if there was a benevolent dictator, a good king, who had the heart of the people and served the people's best interests, in other words, wanted to do good to his subjects. Now you're starting to talk about God. That benevolent dictatorship, God represents that, the best kind of government. Some people are disrespectful of the idea of patriarchy. I would be careful about that discussion, because fathers are good and are meant to be good, and maybe your father was terrible. Maybe he didn't do a good job, but our Father in heaven is a good Father. And so our Heavenly Father is a patriarchy all in himself. And every family on earth and heaven should derive its name from him. He's above and over all as a father, as a patriarch. Up patriarchy. Okay. Good fathers. That's what we need. We need good fathers. We need good men. What we see in this passage is that God expects us to make ourselves subject to the authorities that exist. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In other words, recognizing God's authority means you recognize other authorities that have been established.
Yeah.
Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In other words, to maintain some semblance of order or justice. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So that's the foundation that Peter has set forth in how we should relate to these institutions of man that exist, because in other scripture we read they exist because God has allowed them to exist. It's not saying God loves the way that corruption operates in earthly government. He hates sin and corruption. But he allows order to exist because disorder is far worse. It's far more damaging, far more dangerous, far more destructive. And Peter continues this idea in chapter 3 and he says, likewise, in the same way. I can't change the Bible for you if you're a radical, rebellious feminist. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, if you notice something about this, I'm going ahead of myself, but that be subject to was given to us as a people to be subject to the authorities in our society, the government. Be subject to, not be subjugated by. Difference. We're not looking for an authority that forces subjugation. That's oppressive. It's you make yourself subject to those in authority. I'll pick up on that just now. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I wouldn't initially have described my wife as having a gentle and quiet spirit. She's a strong woman. She has opinions, and if we clash, she doesn't back down. She doesn't suddenly change her assessment of a movie just because I say the movie's worth watching. She just shreds and condemns that movie because she doesn't like it. She's not someone who's just, yeah, I enjoyed that because you enjoyed that. No, I didn't like that. So it's quite hard to kind of build a togetherness around things when you have someone who's got a strong opinion. So we're not talking about weak people when we talk about people who have a gentle spirit. What I discovered later in my marriage is that my wife is exceptionally respectful, and she submits without me having to ever negotiate some kind of a settlement. It's like, okay, we have to go, you say this, I say that. Something works beautifully in our marriage. I'm still trying to figure it out. I'm starting to suspect that she has the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. But it never made her weak. It never made her less than me to have that spirit. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now look, I don't want my wife to call me Lord. That would just be weird. But it's talking about an issue of the heart. And you are her children if you do good and not fear anything that is frightening. See, it's scary to give up some kind of control. It's scary to surrender to somebody else. It's scary to give away your rights and say, I will submit to you, or I will go along with you. It must have been scary for her to see God call our family to Madagascar, and she said, where you go, I'm gonna go with you. It's not easy, it can be frightening. Likewise, fascinating. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's the nod to equality that says that she is a co-heir with me, I am a co-heir with her of life. In other words, before God, we're the same value. We have the same inheritance. We have the same place. Because remember, inheritance, when it's disproportionate, is giving a special recognition to the firstborn, who occupies a special place. But we are co-heirs. We have the same inheritance, heirs with you of the grace of life. So in this little passage of Peter's, we see that there is a likewise to women and a likewise to men, both referring back to the idea that you are submitting to something. So actually, as a servant submits to a master, as a citizen submits to its government, you are submitting to an order and an authority pattern. And the husband likewise must submit to that order, as the wife must submit to that order. And how she submits to the order is she respects her husband, and how he submits to that order is that he leads and loves his wife with gentleness and understanding. Do you see that this does not allow a man who is married to become a tyrant dictator? You don't get to say, I'm the benevolent dictator, because you're not benevolent enough. So as you recognize your own frailty, you downplay the dictatorship. You, even though you are the head, you are not the boss who bullies or leads that way. And we're going to explore that a little bit more. But both are submitting to something. Both the husband and the wife are submitting to something God has instituted. Both are acknowledging they are subject to something. Husbands who have subjected themselves to marriage must accept their wife is not the same as them. like you may think, well, obvious, but it's not so obvious if a man expects his wife to be emotionally exactly the same as him. You have to accept that she is hormonally different from you. She is female to the core. Her body, her soul, her mind, she is not a man, she is a woman. And so you must live with her in an understanding way, meaning don't expect certain things. Husbands must live with their wife in an understanding manner, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. This means we should appreciate and delight in being different, not clash over it. So not woman, why are you always so emotional? Woman, why are you always so concerned with what you're wearing? Woman, why do you care about what the living room looks like? Woman, why do you take so much time preparing, doing this, doing that? It's because she is a woman, that she wants to create beauty, that she wants to turn the house into a home, that she wants to decorate, and she wants to infiltrate your closet and sort your clothes out. She wants to bring forth beauty, and you see her as like, oh, you just spend money, or you just, it's a costly thing to buy a new lounge suite. Again and again. Because it's never good enough. The thing is, if you start to treat your wife with honor, that you actually respect her for being different from you. Her weakness is not weakness. It's just physical. I mean, there's a reason why the woman is made as a woman, and God has planned it for flourishing and life-bringing. So when she passes me the jar of mayonnaise, and she says, can you open this? Now we are both acknowledging that the woman is the weaker vessel physically. And it's not always the case, but it's often the case that that's true. So when I take the jar of mayonnaise and I start twisting that lid and it doesn't want to move, and I feel all the masculine insecurities rise up in me, because if she can't open it and I can't open it, then which one of us is the leader? I don't know. It's frightening, that moment. So I try really hard, and sometimes I almost sprain my wrist, but I never give up. Because I know, in order to get my job right, I must be able to open that jar of mayonnaise for her. And so I sometimes take it and I hit it upside down on a hard surface. That's one trick, guys. Take the jar, put its lid on the floor and beat it flat, flat, flat. Don't crack the glass, but you have to be pretty intentional. It comes loose much easier then. There is glory for me when I open the jar of mayonnaise for my wife, because I am gladly recognizing that she's not as strong as me. I'm not irritated by her request. I'm delighted to do what she's not built to do. Physically, she's not as strong as me. Want to arm wrestle? I was going to say I challenge any woman to an arm wrestle, but then I realized I don't want to hold hands with any other woman. Okay, that's a bit of a joke, but I might lose to some woman. I don't know. The point is, appreciate the fact that a woman and a man are different, though equal heirs of the grace of life. And here it is that true flourishing begins in a marriage. See, when you don't criticize the differences between you, but start to celebrate and affirm one another, the source of a complementarian idea of marriage, a complementarian idea of marriage is that you are different, but that you are meant to be together. That you have the same value, you're equal, but you're not the same. You're different, you have the same value, you're equal, but you're not the same. The root of that is in the difference between male and female. It's fundamental. The masculine is a representation of the transcendence of God. I explained this many weeks ago. The masculinity characteristics of God show God initiating, acting from the outside, coming from without. He spoke into darkness and he said, let there be light. God saw an idea in his mind, he had a vision, and he spoke, he took action, he initiated, he created. from the outside speaking into creation. But the feminine is a representation of the immanence of God. That's God who is present, God who is nearby, the Spirit of God over the waters, the Spirit of God waiting to nurture order out of chaos. And so we see that God's transcendence in a way is reflected through masculinity. God's immanence is reflected through femininity, the responding, the initiating, the responding, the initiating, the acting from the outside, the receiving onto the inside, the nurturing and bringing forth of life. That's the feminine. Jointly, the man and the woman are in authority over their children. They rule over creation jointly. When God spoke to Adam and he said to him, you know, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, he gave that mandate to Adam and Eve. It was not good for a man to be alone because he couldn't fulfill that mandate. So together we're ruling, my wife and I rule over our household together. But when you look at that, be fruitful and multiply, and goes on and it says, fill the earth and subdue it. Tim Keller pointed out quite interestingly that the term subdue could not mean the masculine idea of going and conquering threats, because that was before sin entered the world. There was no beast to kill. There was no giant to take down. There was no threat or danger anywhere. So the idea of filling the earth and subduing it carries the nuance of the transcendence, immanence of God, the masculinity and the femininity. The filling of the earth would be the spreading out, the going beyond, the nature of vision and initiation, finding new places to rule over. And then the subdue it means develop beauty, raise it up to its potential. And so in filling and subduing, we see again a husband and a wife working in this world to break open new ground and then bring order out of chaos. I often use that picture of the man building the house, but the woman turning it into a home. Together it's accomplished. She's not a bricklayer's assistant. She's not there to help me build the house. I have a house to build. She's there to beautify its interior. Well, actually, some women could be builders physically, but I'm talking in ideas, metaphors, pictures. In the biblical order, a wife subjects herself to her husband. The husband does not subject his wife.
Yes.
And this does not diminish her or demote her. Note that obeying the authorities and institutions of government does not mean you are inferior or somehow enslaved. I'm not less of a man because I follow the law.
Yeah.
I'm not less of a man because I obey the government. I am not anybody's slave. I don't bow to anyone. I don't kneel in front of someone and, you know, kiss his hand. That's not biblical. Biblically, a man answers to God. A human being is created in the image of God, and he is not subservient, inferior to, and placed under another man. But having said that, there are oppressive corruptions on earth where people do enslave people and chain them and put them under them. That is wickedness.
Yes.
But separate that idea of abuse of authority from true authority, where if I honor the government and obey the law, I'm not less of a person, I'm not enslaved, I'm a free man. And this is why 1 Peter 2 verse 16 said, live as people who are free. Right after saying, be subject to the emperor and the government, it said, live as people who are free. There's no contradiction. I can be a free citizen and still obey the law of the land. My wife can subject herself to me without making herself inferior to me. Can you not see that? This idea of a debate between complementarianism and egalitarianism is actually looking at things on the whole wrong plane. There's another greater, grander picture where it's both. Where we are equals, but one is still free and freely submitting to the other. and she chooses to recognize and respect me as a leader, I cannot make her do that. How does this making herself subject to her husband work in practice? 1 Peter 3 verse 1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's not across the board. It's not men versus women. It's a husband and wife order under God. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So respect is the way you demonstrate that you are subjecting yourself to your husband. And it's winsome. In other words, the man can easily be won over with respect. He's not easily won over with a fight. He's not easily won over with attitude. He's not easily won over with criticism, belittling, and so many things that women do try to control their husbands. Don't try to control your husband. And husband, don't try to control your wife. We are not to control one another. That is not, human beings don't, it's illegitimate. You don't do that. Only time you control is when you have like obey authority, like children should be obedient to their parents should control in a sense, meaning manage them so they're not going all over the place, writing on the wall and breaking the windows. So this question is settled in the heart. Sometimes, somehow, my wife settled it. I don't know why or when it was between her and God. I've not had to ask for or earn respect. But interestingly, 2 weeks ago, less, Sue and I were speaking about four couples that we'd encountered recently. Two talking about getting married, and the thing that drove their courtship into almost destruction was the objection, the guy saying the prospective wife didn't respect him. And in the other two couples who have been married a long time, we see tensions in their marriage, and we think the issue is one or two of those wives don't really know what it means to respect the husband. And in one case, maybe one of the wives doesn't even really respect men. She has an issue with men in general. There's an inner hurt or a root of something that doesn't trust men. And the result is it's eroding and destroying the marriage. So it's very important, but it's still not very easy to identify. If a wife is to respect her husband, practically, how does she do it? To rightly understand it, we must realize it will be in the very moments that he is attempting to do the things God has designed him to do. So you can't, it's not a subjection to a position. A wife doesn't submit to her husband as a, it's just he's the boss and I just bow and scrape. It's not that at all. The idea of when she respects her husband becomes clear only when he starts to do the things that he's supposed to do, like initiates. So the man is supposed to initiate. And I found this will help you understand it. You won't have to put up with my croaky voice much longer. But I'm just going to read something John Piper wrote on this very subject. It's worth listening to. John Piper says, I would say that submission means an intelligent, happy, wise support for the leadership of your husband, and that means a few key things from him. It simply means you love it when he leads, and by leading, here comes the qualification so you know what you're aiming at by leading. I don't mean he makes unilateral decisions without talking to you or caring about what you think. So that man, you don't lead by making unilateral decisions. That's not what your leadership is. That would contradict your role as a fellow heir of the grace of life. It would contradict his role as a fallible follower of Jesus. He is not Jesus. He is not your ultimate Lord. Jesus is, and he knows that. The husband should know that Jesus is the Lord and the one who ultimately is all authoritative and controlling. We as husbands must know it's not for us to control our wives. So that's not leadership. What I mean by his leadership is that he takes initiative. This is why a lazy guy is not a good prospective husband. Young woman, find a guy who wants to work hard. Don't marry a guy who's just cool. Cool is sitting on your behind doing nothing. That is not cool. Cool is looking trendy in your clothes. No, that is not cool.
Yeah.
Cool is a guy who's working hard, who has a vision and knows that his calling as a man is to work, not to run after women and win them. He's supposed to find work and work. That's what a man should do. So it is that he takes initiative. He says, let us, most often. This is something, a little thing I say to a couple. I ask, who says let's more often in the relationship? Like when I say to my wife, let's get takeaways tonight. I'm actually initiating something. I, as a husband, am not saying her cooking is bad. When I say let's get takeaways, I'm saying I understand the budget, I know our household finances, and I believe that today you need a break and you need to be refreshed and you don't need to spend hours in the kitchen because you should save your energy for better things in the bedroom. So don't cook tonight. We're going to get takeaways because I understand the household finances are in order. It all started with the word, let's. Let us do this. So John Piper says, if she's the one who says let's most often in the relationship, if she is the one who has to constantly say, let's do this, let's do this, let's do this, there's a problem. Because she's initiating every good change. But if I say, let's sort out the toy room, and then she helps me tidy up and reorganize. She can also say, let's do this, let's do that. But the question is the guy saying, let us do this, let us do that, at least half the time? Get some vision, men. Get some ideas. Do something. As my friend Leonard Rutten used to preach. He used to stand in the pulpit and his whole point was, do something. He should be taking initiative in family devotions. He should be taking initiative in the discipline of the children. He should be taking initiative in financial responsibility. He should be taking initiative in the moral standards of the home. Do you hear that, young men? These are your responsibilities when you get married. Take initiative in the different areas of the household. When I say he takes initiative, John Piper goes on to say, I don't mean that he takes charge in every detailed way as if he should run everything. He shouldn't run everything. Here is an example. Let me try to make it concrete. If I say, take initiative in finances, man, don't drag your feet with regard to how money is made, how money is saved, how money is invested, and how money is spent, and how money is given. Don't drag your feet here and expect your wife to solve all these problems. You are the one that should take initiative. And what I mean by initiative is, he says something like, can we talk about our finances to make sure that we are living in our means and honoring the Lord with our money? And then he might say to his wife, I'm not very good with numbers because you are much better at maths and you understand Excel. That's not in John Piper. He just said, you were a maths major. So if she has skills, now his leadership is including her and deploying her. So how about, wife, you pay the bills, but I want to be with you in the understanding of these finances. Submission is mainly a wife's intelligent, happy wife support. Leadership doesn't mean doing it all. Leadership means sitting down at the table and taking the initiative to put things in motion. You hear that, men? You have to get it started. You don't have to do it all yourself. Women love to have their husbands take initiative to put things in motion to get problems solved. Of course, they want to be part of the solution and ought to be part of the solution. But how sad it is when they have to drag their husbands to the table to get something going. In other words, a good wife, a submissive wife, may have more competency than her husband in lots of areas. She might. They both recognize that. And they set up the management of the home in various ways that show that. Leadership does not mean you have superior competencies. So I, as the leader of my household, lead with my wife, and as I lead her to do everything that she does best. I want her to use all her gifts and to flourish. And she likes that kind of leadership. And when I get in the places where she's good and I start to interfere, it doesn't go that well. So leadership doesn't mean doing everything. Leadership doesn't mean you have more competence in everything. Leadership means you initiate things, but then you release and you facilitate. John Piper articulates this so well. You see, there's a beauty of teamwork here. There is unity, harmony, and additionally fruitfulness in the things God calls us to. So it would serve a wife well to foster this confidence in a husband, to teach him to initiate. How do you teach a man to initiate? Well, don't second guess him, but do suggest things. Don't criticize, but do contribute ideas. Don't undermine his confidence. Don't belittle him or mock him. Don't tell him what he's not doing, you useless guy. Don't tell your husband how he's a failure. That's the quickest way to destroy a man. Men, when you lead, you need to include your wife as crucial to your plan. Without her, you have no chance. I'm serious. It is not good for a man to be alone. It is not leadership to lead as if you are alone. So if you're building your marriage, man, that doesn't mean you go out and work and then come home and do nothing. It's not building your marriage. That's just bringing home some money. You have to be together with your spouse, respecting and valuing her intuition, her gifts, her skills, making a way for those to be used, discussing decisions with her, making decisions to prioritize a bigger vision. When we build a healthy team in marriage, we do so for the glory of God, according to the order and patterns of God, because we're representing Christ and the church. I do not relish the fact that I am the head of my wife. I tremble. It does not make me the most important person in the household because I have the responsibility of leadership. Leadership, if you can do it, must have authority. If you have authority, you must have accountability to someone. I am accountable to God as a man. These things should not be something that people put up in opposition to each other. Leadership, serving. We're serving one another. Submitting. I'm submitting to Christ. She submits to me as unto Christ. It is the submission part is essential, but it's such a small thing in one sense. It doesn't make me bigger than her or better than her that she submits to me. It makes our life glorify God. Won't you stand, please? And I'm going to close. We won't have another song now. There's no way I can make it feel better. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you, God, that you have set things in order. We thank you, God, for the authorities that you've placed in the earth, that you've given us governments and leaders and rulers, Lord God. We thank you, God, that there is law and order on earth, that you are restraining sin even before you judge the wicked. We thank you, God, for your common grace that is displayed in all these ways, Lord, where you have preserved the world and not allowed it to be utterly destroyed by anarchy. Thank you, God, for authority. Thank you, God, that you've demonstrated your goodness through your authority in bringing us blessing. And help us, Lord God, to use our authority to bring blessing. Lord, as we have authority over our children, if we have authority in our homes, God, I pray that you'll help us to use it to glorify you. In Jesus' name.